trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we do so with worship. We do so in order to express to you our appreciation of you, our love for you. We thank you for who you are. We've been reminded in the song that was sung of your grandeur, and in comparison with that, the fact that we are frail and poor. We recognize this morning that you are so much that we are not. We are indeed frail, but you are all-powerful. You're the God of the universe, the God who brought it all into existence in the first place and holds it all together. We are oftentimes so foolish, but you are a God who is all-wise. We sometimes, our Father, we are mean and unfriendly and perhaps even hateful, but you're a God of love and compassion and mercy. We are mortal. Our days on this earth are limited, and sooner or later our lives will be over, but we thank you that you are outside of time. You are the living God who is and who was and who is to come. And so we can marvel this morning at your grandeur, and we can come in humility and acknowledge, our Father, how weak and helpless we are. We are dependent on you even for our life. We thank you that we have life in the first place because you gave it to us. And in you we live and move and have our being. We can't add to our lives. We thank you that it's all under your control, and that's the way we would have it. Our times are in your hand, and we thank you for the fact that you are the one who controls, and you are the one who directs, and you are the one who accomplishes what you desire, and that cannot be frustrated in this respect. We want to thank you this morning too, our Father, for the revelation that you have given of yourself in the Lord Jesus. Where would we be apart from him? We have been reminded, those of us who are here in the building, we've been reminded already about who this one was and how that he took flesh and blood, just like us. He became just like us in order that he might live as we do and in order that he might die on our behalf. And we have such a wonderful demonstration of your character, your holiness, certainly. Grace and truth, they came by Jesus Christ. We see your truthfulness and your holiness and your grace and your goodness. So we want to thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus and pray that even as we open the scriptures this morning and as we read, that we might see him again, that we might have our hearts warmed as we look to him, and that we might respond to him in worship and thanksgiving and in a giving of our lives to him, such as we've been singing of, or we heard the girls sing to us of. We thank you, our Father, that we can open your word and pray that you would bless it in this way to each of our hearts. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go back to the book of Job and to chapter 11. We have already met two of Job's friends. The first was Eliphaz and then Bildad. And now we meet the third of them in Job chapter 11, verse 1. Jophet the Naamathite answered and said, and his message is much the same as the other two. He's a very angry man. He is really angry at Job's response, at Job's failure, should I say, to respond to what the other two have said. They had made it very clear that there was a law of divine retribution in this life, and therefore those who were suffering, they must have sinned. And so they make that point to Job in no uncertain terms, and Job insists that that is not so. He insists that he is righteous, and Zophar is angry with him. And he accuses him of being full of hot air. He says that in verse 3, should your men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? You maintain that you have integrity, that you are righteous. Verse 4, for you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. And he expresses a desire that that he might listen. He should have listened to his friends. Basically, that is what he's saying. And he should certainly listen to Zophar. It's obvious that he doesn't really understand the way things are. He doesn't understand how God operates. And so his concern is that, verse 5, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. You need to listen. You need to listen to your friends, and you need to understand who God is. You say that you haven't sinned, at any rate, that you haven't sinned to such an extent that you deserve the judgment or the suffering that has come your way. And that's not the way it is, Job. Look at the end of verse 6. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. You actually deserve to suffer more. It's no wonder, is it, that we use the expression Job's comforters. I mean, they were no comfort at all. I mean, he's just laying it on. He's adding insult to injury. He's making it all the more difficult for Job. Come on, Job, get real. You're suffering. Well, God must be dealing with you. You say, no, I live a righteous life before God. Can't be so. Truth be told, you've sinned more than you're prepared to admit, and you deserve more than you have received. And so it's a very, very negative message. And Job responds to it in chapter 12, and basically he responds in two ways. One way, he basically says, look, your philosophy is all wrong. Your philosophy is all wrong. For one thing, is that God rewards the righteous. Well, that isn't so. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. I am one mocked by his friends who called on God. That's the way it was. I used to call on God, and he answered me, the just and blameless who is now ridiculed. He had this relationship with God. It was an intimate relationship. He would call on God, and God answered his prayers. And so you say that God judges. God sends suffering on the wicked, but God blesses the righteous. Well, it isn't so. Look at my experience. I am righteous. I was righteous. A good relationship with God, and look at what is happening to me. Moreover, you say that God deals with sinners, and they suffer. Well, look at verse 6. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. It's just not true. You just look around in the world and you discover that there are wicked people and they're prospering. So your philosophy is all wrong. And so he makes no bones about it. He lays it on the line and says, Zophar, you are wrong. And then he goes on in chapter 4:13 to speak to God. He has done this before. And it's this that I want to focus on this morning, where he comes to God and he asks four questions of God. As we approach this, let me say that we should understand three things about Job when we are reading through this book. I should have mentioned this before in our earlier sessions. Number one, we should recognize that his faith was genuine. We've already read that. He was a man who feared God. He was a man who worshiped God. We read that in chapter one. He was a man who knew about bringing a burnt sacrifice on account of his sin, and he knew what it was to be accepted by God on the basis of that sacrifice. He's a true believer. That's the first thing we should recognize about Job. His faith was genuine. Second thing we should recognize is his knowledge was limited. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have one book of the Bible. What he had was oral tradition all the way down from Noah. He had a message about God. He understood that message to the extent that it was communicated to him. And so he knew something about God, and that's very apparent as we read through this book. But his knowledge of the truth was nothing like ours. He didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. Didn't know about his coming into this world. Didn't know about his death on behalf of sinners. Didn't know about his resurrection. He had some idea that I bring a burnt sacrifice and I'm accepted. But he did not understand, I'm sure he did not understand, that that pointed forward to the one sacrifice for sin that would be presented. He didn't know that. We'll see this morning, he had some idea about what might happen beyond the grave. He had some hope, but his hope was nothing like ours. His knowledge was limited. So we should understand that. It's actually difficult for us to put ourselves in Job's situation and understand how much did he actually know. His faith was genuine and his knowledge was limited. And the third thing is that his suffering was severe. I mean, this is difficult. First, he lost his possessions. Then he lost his family. Then he lost his health. And then his wife is no comfort. She tells him, why don't you curse God and die? And then his three friends come, Job's comforters, comforters indeed. I've already commented on that. They're no comforters. They aggravate the situation. They make it worse. And if all of that wasn't bad enough, there is this final factor, and that is that Job believes that what he's suffering is God's doing. And it really hurts. He's a man who is suffering very severely. His faith was genuine, and his knowledge was limited, and his suffering was severe. And so when we read some of the things that he says, we might shake our heads and say, well, Job, I'm not sure that's right. We shouldn't be too hard on him. We shouldn't be too hard on him. We should recognize these three things about this man. Okay, then, coming to chapter 13, he speaks to God, and he asks four questions of God. And the first one is in verse 24. Chapter 13, verse 24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? He wants to have a face-to-face with God. He wants an explanation. He would like to be able to dialogue with God so that God would tell him exactly what was going on so that he might understand his situation. Mind you, he knows that to have an encounter with God is a fearsome thing. And so look at what he says back in verse 21. Withdraw your hand from me and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Yeah, I would like to have a face-to-face with you, but at the same time, you know, I tremble when I think about it. So withdraw your hand. Let up on my sufferings for a bit. You know, give me a break. And so I won't be terrified of you. And then secondly, in verse 22, he says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. So let's have a conversation. And he goes on in verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. So his desire is to have this dialogue with God. He wants to get into God's presence, notwithstanding the fact that it's a fearsome thing. But he wants to get into God's presence. He wants God to tell him what it is that's going on in his life. My friends say, I'm suffering because I'm unrighteous, because I've sinned. Well, if that's so, I'd like God to tell me. But God doesn't answer. And so Job utters this question in verse 24. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Why indeed? Where is God? He might be saying that in this situation, might he not? Reminds me of Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish historian and biographer. He was going through a very difficult time in his life at one time, and he said the worst of all was that God did nothing. Why do you hide your face? It's said about Philip Yancey, not said about Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey actually wrote a book, the title of which is Where is God When It Hurts? Where indeed? Frank Graf was a pastor who was going through a difficult time physically. He was suffering so much so that he began to doubt the reality of God's presence with him, notwithstanding the fact that he was a believer. And as he was reading scripture, he stumbled across 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And he wrote this hymn, we sometimes sing it, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. We were reminded this morning, as Michael read from Hebrews 2, we have a high priest who knows all about it, knows about what we're going through, and understands and is able to sympathize, able to encourage in the midst of whatever situation. But Job knew nothing about that. He didn't know about our high priest. He doesn't have that same assurance. And so he asks, why do you hide your face? Regard me as your enemy. The second question is in chapter 14. Chapter 14, at verse 4, he asks the second question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? You might wonder, well, what does this have to do with the dialogue that is going on here? And I think it's another way in which he is expressing his frailty. He's talking really in these verses about the human condition, how frail and how weak. And really what he's saying to God is, well, why do you bother with us? And so I'm suffering. My friends say, it's because you're making me suffer because of my sins. Why do you bother with me? I'm so frail. And part of the human situation is that I'm sinful. That's what comes out in these verses. You'll notice, going back to the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the fact that life is transient. Actually, it begins in the last verse of chapter 13. He compares our lives to a fresh fruit. And notice what happens. Man decays like a rotten thing. The fruit goes rotten. Or like a new garment, but it doesn't stay a new garment. Like a garment that is moth-eaten. And then he says it in chapter 14. Man who is born of women is a few days. Verse 2, comes forth like a flower. And he fades away. There's a flower and its freshness and beauty, but it doesn't last. Disappears. And then again, he says, he flees like a shadow. It's there for a while, but it disappears. It's gone. There is no substance to it. And it does not continue. He's being very realistic. You know, as we read these verses, there's no question that he's negative and he's pessimistic. But at the same time, we have to recognize he's realistic. This is human life. This is the human condition. There is this aspect to it that, we read it, didn't we, as we were going through the book of James. Chapter 4, just a couple of months ago, we read these words, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And that's the way it is. I know when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. I kind of thought that. You know, actually, to be quite frank, you know, I really did believe when I was young that I would never die. I believed the Lord Jesus would be back before ever I died. I believed that. And some of you may think that you're here forever, but I want to assure you that's not the way it is. I'm 78. Even if I live to be 100, which I won't, even if I live to be 100, it will be over in a flash. It just passes so, so very quickly. And the words of the psalmist, I think they come to us with meaning. He says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I want to appeal this morning to those of you who are younger and say, please don't waste your life. It will soon be over. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Life is transient. It's transient. Moreover, he says it's troublesome. Notice how he says it in verse 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Full of trouble. Now, he's not a killjoy. Job is not saying that all there is in life is trouble. Now, he's not denying the fact that there are legitimate pleasures in life. There are things for us to enjoy. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. There's family, there's friends, there is our job, which hopefully is something that we enjoy, meaningful work, there are hobbies, there is a world that is fascinating, there are all kinds of things that we can enjoy in this world. Job is not saying there's nothing there in this world that we can enjoy. What he is saying is that notwithstanding the pleasures and delights that there may be in this life, you can't get away from trouble. It's going to hit you sooner or later. Actually, Bildad had said that. We didn't read it, I don't think, when we were looking at Bildad. But Bildad, in his message to Job, he says, man that is born of women is a that man, he's born to trouble. That's the way he puts it. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And we can't escape it. We are sinful creatures in a sinful world. And we are mortal. And so there is, to some degree, in all of our lives, at some stage or stages, there is trouble. There is trouble. Can't avoid it. We live in a broken world. Indeed, Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he says about our world, he says that creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's something wrong with creation. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. You remember what happened after Eve and Adam took of that fruit? God cursed the ground, didn't he? God cursed the ground. This thing is a bit of a nuisance, isn't it? Keep slipping down. Well, I guess we live and learn. We'll learn how to handle this, you know. But anyway, God says to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. And it wasn't just agriculture that was affected. Well, it was the whole universe. It was the cosmos. It was our world. You look around at our world and, well, it's an amazing world. And, you know, you got I was watching a video last night on television about a fellow whose name I can't remember. Anyway, he takes train journeys around the world. And last night we were looking at one in Alaska and in British Columbia. My, it was amazing. Snow-capped mountains, placid lakes, and glorious forests. I mean, the world is a beautiful place. It's an amazing place. But it's breaking down. There are hurricanes. And there are tsunamis. And there are earthquakes. And there is coronavirus. I mean, it's obvious that our world is broken. There's something fundamentally wrong with our world. And Paul goes on in Romans 8. And not only is it that that creation is groaning, but he says this, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We groan. These bodies of ours have very serious limitations. They do. And so we are not immune. None of us is immune to the troubles that come into human existence. So there is sickness, and there is bereavement, and there is distress, and there is loneliness, and there is death. We can't avoid those things. That's life. That's life. So Job is saying, well, life is transient, and life is troublesome, and then we get to verse 4, and he says, in addition to all of that, I'm sinful. I'm sinful. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? I belong to sinful humanity, and so I'm sinful. I have no choice. That's the way it is. The nature of the parent determines the nature of the offspring. It says about Adam, you know, that Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image. Adam was mortal. Adam was weak. Adam was sinful. And he begot a son after his own likeness, in his own image. Cain was mortal. Cain was weak. Cain was sinful. I mean, that's the way it is. The psalmist says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's there's no getting away from that. That is the human condition. And Job raises this question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? I think it's almost like he's saying to God, look here, Even if I have sinned and you're causing me to suffer on account of my sin, why would you bother to do that? I mean, I can't do anything else but sin. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Why don't you leave me alone? Notice he says in verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest. Look away from him that he may rest. Till like a hired man he finishes his day. Why don't you just let me be and let me live out the rest of my life? Why? What is to be gained by all of this suffering? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? That's a valid question, isn't it? It's a question we might ask because we are in the same situation. Of course we are. We are descendants of Adam and we are sinners. We're sinners not because we sin. It's rather that we sin because we're sinners. mean, that's just the way it is. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? How can I possibly stand before God? How can I possibly be accepted by God, given what I am in myself? And the New Testament gives us the answer, doesn't it? In fact, it's illustrated for us in an experience that the Lord Jesus had one day when a leper came to him, and the leper asked the Lord Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." Interesting that he didn't say, "If you will, you can heal me," which would have been true, of course. But he said, if you will, you can make me clean." Leprosy defiled. Leprosy had that effect. And because of that, by the way, the people of Israel, someone who had leprosy, was banished from the congregation of Israel. He wasn't allowed to participate in their public events. That's the way it was. Leprosy defiles. Picture of sin. Sin defiles. Sin makes me guilty. That's the first thing it does. Sin makes me guilty before God. I stand condemned before God. Sin also makes me dirty, and I'm unclean. I'm reminded of Lady Macbeth. She has arranged for the death of King Duncan so that her husband Macbeth might ascend to the throne of Scotland. And one night she's walking in her sleep, and she says, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia shall not sweeten this little hand." Sin pollutes. Sin defiles. Sin makes us unclean. But the New Testament tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, God can. God can. God can change us. We were reading in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll get to that in a moment. We're going to be changed, and sin will be history, right? We're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then God is able to so transform us that sin and sinning is no more. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, God can. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Well, then there's a third question. We come down to verse 10, and Job asks a third question, and he says, "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he?" Where is he? What happens when he dies? Well, he seems to think about it in terms of sleep. Notice verse 12. "So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They shall not awake nor be roused from their sleep." Thinks about death as sleep. And one might almost get the impression in these verses that he would think that it's a permanent sleep, right? That this is the end. Man died. Where is he? Where is he? A lot of people would like to think that death is the end. In fact, the naturalist, the person who believes in the philosophy of naturalism, he necessarily believes death is the end. Because, as Bertrand Russell says, we're just accidental collocations of atoms. And so when we die, the body rots, and that's it. We're gone. That's the end. There are other folks, and they believe in God, and they'd like to think that death is the end because they don't want to stand before that God. They're afraid to stand before that God. There's some other folks, and they believe in God, and they're horrified that God would condemn guilty, sinful men and women to an eternity of punishment. And so, yes, they would wish that death was the end as far as the non-Christian was concerned. For the Christian is different, there's a hope, but as far as the non-Christian, they would like to think that there is such a thing as annihilation. A man dies, and where is he? Where is he? Well, death is not the end. I refer again to Shakespeare. We talked about Lady Macbeth, and I refer you to Hamlet's, one of his soliloquies, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And he goes on in that to say, "To sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come must give us pause." Death is not the end. Death is not the end. After pointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. So death is not the end. And Job is not suggesting that, by the way. Notice he uses the illustration in verse 7. There is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. That's the way it is with a tree. You know, you cut it down, and what happens? Well, it begins to sprout again. But, he says in verse 10, man is not like that. Man dies and is laid away. He breathes his last. Where is he? He doesn't sprout again. Now, he's not saying he doesn't continue to exist after death. What he's saying is there is no way that he can start again where he was. Okay, so he's been cut off. Well, that's it. That's the end of his life. There is no way you can come back to this life and pick up from where you were or start all over again. It's a one-way ticket. You know, you go through your life and that's it. And there is no way you can ever come back to that situation again. That's what Job is saying. So if a man dies, or indeed he breathes his last, rather, in verse 10, and where is he? It gives rise to a fourth question in verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Shall he live again? And he raises this question of, well, is death the end? Isn't there something beyond the grave? And indeed there is. Notice verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. This is what he would like. Death is past. That you would appoint a set time and remember me. A set time and remember me. He seems to, earlier in the chapter, he talked about God has established a set time as far as our lives are concerned. In verse 15, his days are determined. The number of his months is with you. You've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. And so God says, okay, you've got 95 years. That's it. You know, we can't do anything about it. We have a set time. And now in verse 13, Job is saying, oh, that I had a set time in the grave. That's what I'm looking for. That there was this time that God establishes, I'll be in the grave that long, and then God will long for me, and I will be raised. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. There is hope. There is hope. He recognizes that death is not the end. He recognizes that there is such a thing as resurrection. And he recognizes that resurrection will involve change. Till my change comes. I'm going to be reformed. I'm going to be changed altogether from what I am at this point. Death will not be the end. It's not a case of, yeah, okay, the soul is immortal, and so we will continue, the soul will continue to live eternally without a body. That's not the way it is. No, until my change comes. To be human is to be body, soul, and spirit. And so there needs to be a unification once again of body, soul, and spirit. That's what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You'll be changed. You'll have a new body. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says that it's a body like he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Be gloriously transformed physically. That means that we will be changed, you know. No more, you know, looking in the mirror and saying, oh dear, you know, I will be good to look at in the mirror, right? I'll be changed physically. All of the pains and aches and weaknesses will be gone. My emotions will be changed. My fears will be gone. My doubts will have vanished. I'll be changed physically and morally. And morally. I'll be like the Lord Jesus. Be transformed into his image. C.S. Lewis, he says, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. Job, by the way, he will come to this later in this book in a passage which is possibly the best known passage in the book of Job, a passage which has been rendered even more famous by Handel's Messiah. In chapter 19 and verse 25, he says it this way, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And as he thinks about it, he says, how my heart yearns within me. Yes, there is something after death. Man dies, shall he live again? Certainly he will. And the believer will be changed. Not only will there be renewal, but notice there will be forgiveness. Verse 16. Now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. And you cover my iniquity. My sins are gone. It's almost like his sins have been put into a bag, and that bag has been thrown away somehow, and it's gone. And so his sin is no longer an issue, right? That's the way it will be when we're changed. That's the way it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Sin and sinning will be history. My sins will be dealt with. I'm already forgiven. And the reality of that in my experience will be apparent when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And I'm not held accountable for my sin. My sins are gone. My sins are gone. Illustrated for us, I think, as in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would lay his hands on that goat and confess the sins of the people and would banish it off into the wilderness. And we are told that it shall bear their iniquity. It shall bear their iniquity. And Isaiah picks up on that and he says about the Lord Jesus, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That means that my sin is dealt with. It means that he bore the wrath of God in my place. And God accepted it. God was satisfied with what he did. God demonstrated his satisfaction. God raised him from the dead. And because that is so, God can look at me and say, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. And so there is renewal and there is forgiveness. In the midst of all of this, it's wonderful to see that as far as Job is concerned, there is hope. Yeah, it's pessimistic. It's negative, a lot of what we've read in these verses. Nevertheless, he has hope. Exactly what he understood, I don't know. Exactly how he came by that hope, I don't know. But he did have hope. We have a hope as well. In fact, we have a hope that far transcends anything that Job had. Peter writes in his letter, and he says, God has begotten us again unto a living hope. A living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know where we're going. We know what God is going to do for us. How do we know that? Because he raised his son from the dead. The resurrection is the pledge that our hope is real. Our hope is a living hope. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, and he says to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven. And we might wonder, well, okay, what do you mean wait for his Son from heaven? How do we know he's coming back from heaven? Paul continues, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That's where our hope rests. Our hope rests in a God who is satisfied with the work of his Son at Calvary, who has demonstrated his satisfaction, who has raised him from the dead. And we didn't read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but in the earlier part of that chapter, he says, well, if Christ is raised, he has become the first fruits of those that sleep. If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, certainly. Certainly he will. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word. We thank you that these things have been put on record for us. We don't often read these chapters and spend time thinking about them, but we thank you for the truth that is there in these chapters in the book of Job, and pray that even what we have read this morning, that it may be meaningful to us, it may be challenging to us, and for those of us who are believers, that it may be comforting to us as we recognize the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. For those of us who may not yet be believers, we pray that it may be challenging and that they would think very seriously about where they stand and about what life is about and what follows after death overtakes us. So we thank you that we've been able to read these things. Pray your blessing upon them. Pray that you would be with us as we go our different ways now. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.